Now, if you've been paying attention, you can just about guess what I'm going to say now, right? Daniel chapter 8 is about the Prince of Princes. Daniel chapter 8 is about the Prince of Princes. For the last six sermons in this series on the book of Daniel, we have noticed a name for God that is used in that particular chapter of Daniel and emphasized how that particular chapter is all about the God who is revealed in that particular name, who he is and what he's doing. We saw the God of heaven. We saw the God we serve. There was one that was the King of heaven, another one, the Lord of heaven, the living God. And last Sunday, in the hinge chapter of the whole book, chapter 7, it was the what? Ancient of Days. Keep your eyes on the Ancient of Days. Interestingly, a bunch of those names appear only in that chapter and that chapter alone in the whole Bible. And it's the same with this name for God that shows up in verse 25. The Prince of Princes, not princesses, princes. It's the same word for prince as in Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. Tsar. Tsar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Tsar Sarim, Prince of Princes. Tsar is a normal Hebrew word, and we're back to Hebrew after six chapters of Aramaic. It's a normal Hebrew word for a commander or a ruler or a high official, somebody who is a noble, a chief, a chieftain, an overseer, a key leader, a prince among a people. But in verse 25, it's clear that this person is the Prince of Princes. This is the commander of all commanders. This is the chief of all chieftains. It's yet another name for the King of Kingdoms, who is our Lord. And this chapter is, as all the Bible is, all about him. Now again, that's obvious, right? But it's also easy to miss because all this other stuff in this chapter, wild stuff, scary stuff. Were you listening as Keegan read? Like what? Confusing stuff, important stuff. Everything in this chapter is important, but nothing is as important as the Prince of Princes. So as we study Daniel chapter 8, keep your eyes on him. Daniel chapter 8 tells the story of another vision of Daniel that was very traumatic for him. Let's read Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So let's start with the date there. Daniel had another vision, he says. It's after the one that we read about in the last chapter. Do you remember when that one was? That one was during the what year of King Belshazzar's reign? I know it was a long time ago. It was been a week. First year, that's right. What kingdom was Belshazzar the king of? Babylon, right. Belshazzar was a successor of King Nebuchadnezzar and reigned from about 553 to 539 BC. Remember, the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar in October of 539 at the end of chapter 5. So this vision came 2 years after the vision of chapter 4. So it's somewhere between chapter 4 and before chapter 5, and after the vision of chapter 7. Clear as mud? You with me now? Right. Daniel needed 2 years to recover from that vision, that first one. Some of you are still recovering from last week's sermon on it. It's not clear if this one was a dream or not. It may or may not have come while he was sleeping. However it came from God. And it appears that Daniel was transported in his vision to the citadel of Susa. Where was that? The fortified city of Susa is in what nation? Persia, right? Daniel isn't transported to the Sea of Chaos this time. He's sitting beside the Ulai Canal in Susa, in Persia. Why do you think that might be a good place for Daniel to see this vision? Susa is the capital of the next kingdom to arise. Susa is mentioned in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther that tell the story of what happens next after the book of Daniel in the history of Israel. Lord willing, eventually we'll get to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. At this moment in 550 BC, Persia isn't that big and powerful, but it soon will be. So that's where Daniel finds himself in the vision of chapter 8. Daniel is approximately 68, 69, 70 years old, somewhere in there. He may have been in semi-retirement. He might have still had some responsibilities in the Babylonian government. He's already had that all-important vision of chapter 7 with its sweep of four monstrous kingdoms to come and the glorious and holy and wise Ancient of Days who judges them all and gives the kingdom of kingdoms to one like a son of man, the cloud rider, who will then give the kingdom to his people forever and ever, yes, forever. And now Daniel has another vision. And it's a vision of two great animals ramming into each other. Look again at verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Do you get the picture in your head? For me, I don't know what it was like for Daniel, but I see like an IMAX size picture in my mind of this ram. Now, this is not quite like the vision of chapter 7. It's like it, but it's not like it. It's kind of like it because there's this animal that obviously means something. It's apocalyptic imagery. It's not saying that an actual ram, giant ram, will show up on the earth, but the ram stands for something that will come. But it's different from last chapter because it's not a hybrid creature, right? Like the beast in chapter 7 with some parts of one animal and other parts of another kind of mashed together. It's just a ram. But it's not just a ram either, is it? It has two great big horns, right? One's longer than the other, but it was the second horn to grow, right? This horn came first, and then this horn came, and then it gets bigger. That's probably significant. And it charges all over the place, west, north, south, and it conquers and dominates everywhere. It's unstoppable energy until verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns, big and small. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled him. And none could rescue the ram from his power. You see this picture in your head? Notice that these are different animals from those in chapter 7. That does not necessarily mean it isn't talking about the same things, but it's definitely from a different perspective. This ram is unbeatable, and then it gets beaten by the goat. And this goat has this one giant horn between its eyes, and it runs so fast, it flies. Like the Roadrunner on Bugs Bunny, right? It goes so fast, it doesn't even touch the ground. And then, bam, collision. And what happens when the unstoppable force hits the immovable object? The ram goes down. Its horns are shattered. Whatever that ram is no more. And now nothing can stop the goat, right? G-O-A-T. Greatest of all time, at least so it thinks. And then all of a sudden, it meets with disaster. Look at verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, it's getting weird again, right? More horns. One big horn's gone. Now there's four horns, and it's going in all different directions, north, south, east, and west. One of them out of one of them came another horn. So there's a horn out of a horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. And it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. This horn of the goat trampled on some stars. You know you're in a vision when that happens, right? This horn from a horn, it set itself up to be as great as the prince, Tsar, of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. This is the horn that was from the horn that started small. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Whew. So much there. So much for Daniel to take in, try to process. Can you imagine, like, if it was IMAX kind of vision, and all of this is happening, and these voices, and he's trying to make sense of it all? Daniel can tell that this is a vision of the future. His future, his people's future. This is a prophecy of what was to come, and it sounds to him completely awful. In his vision, he hears an angel, I think that's what a holy one is, talking to another angel. How long is this going to last? How long is this desolation to continue? How long is the host, the army, the people going to be trampled by these animals? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, I wonder what that means. Daniel wonders what that means. He's so confused. Whenever it was a pagan king's dream, Daniel had, he could explain it. But Daniel needed even more help to understand his own. Look at verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." Oh, yes, that Gabriel. One of only two angels. Greg taught us this week. There are two angels whose names are revealed in the Bible. One of them is Gabriel. What's the other one? Who? Michael, right. He's going to show up in chapter 10. So stay sharpers. What do we call it when an angel appears in the Bible? Greg told us that too. What is that called? An angelophany. We have an angelophany in verse 17. The angel who one day would appear to a virgin named Mary. Daniel heard the same voice that Mary heard. And he told Mary about a baby she was going to have. That same angel appears now to the wise man Daniel and tells him about some terrible trouble that is brewing for his people. Look at verse 17. As Gabriel came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me. There it just means human. "Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end." Now stop there for just a second. Wow, what it must have been quite the experience to run into Gabriel. Daniel is scared into a coma, which tells you how strong a woman Mary was, right? Because Daniel gets like this, and Mary has her response. Daniel's scared into a coma, but Gabriel touches him, and he pulls him up and tells him he's going to explain the vision to him. And Gabriel says it has something to do with the time of the end. Now, that could just mean the end of this vision, like how this vision will come together and be completed in history. I think that's actually likely the most likely meaning here. This is the vision of the end of this thing he's talking about. But it could also mean that this vision has something to do paradigmatically with the end times, with the end of history. And of course, it can be both. And I've got some good news for you. Gabriel is going to actually name names and say what is what and who is who in this vision. Now, he doesn't explain it all, but he does give Daniel some important identifications. Look at verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Now let's just stop there for a second because this is actually big. We are not left to guess who these animals represent, right? We've done a lot of guessing the last several weeks, right? But here he tells us. These animals represent kings and their kingdoms, and by now that should not be a big surprise. But Gabriel actually tells us which kings and which kingdoms. So far, the only one that we've been clearly told is that the gold head on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar and all the kingdom of Babylon. We've been going on guesswork and deduction for all the rest. But here we know. He tells us. Which kingdom is the ram? What does it say? Okay, what does it say, class? Right. The Medes and the Persians, the double kingdom. The team-up kingdom. Look back up at verse 3 and let's see how that tracks. I looked up, and there beside me was a ram with two horns, double kingdom, standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other but grew up later. What could that mean? Probably the longer horn is the Persian side of that kingdom. The Medes were first, but King Cyrus and the Persian side grew to dominate the whole. Eventually, they even stopped calling it the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, just call it the Persian kingdom. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south from Persia in the east. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And where was all this? Where was this vision? In Susa, where Cyrus's power was beginning to grow at the time of this vision. In about 10 or 11 years, Darius the Mede would conquer Babylon and kill Belshazzar one October night. And then this double kingdom would rule over the whole world for more than 200 years. 200 years, it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was the biggest kingdom that had ever been known in the known world. And nothing could stop them until something did. Isn't it amazing that God would tell Daniel more than a decade before it happened that the Medes and the Persians, in this symbol of a ram, would conquer the whole world? But that's nothing. Because next, Gabriel tells Daniel the identity of the goat as well. Look at verse 21 again. The shaggy, we're reading the scripture here, not calling your name. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, this is more than some people can believe. Some people cannot believe that God would tell Daniel that the Greeks were going to become the major world power more than 200 years before it happened. Many unbelieving scholars have decided that this must have been written during the Greek period. And they're not predictions. They're just cast as predictions of things that have already happened. Not that that's proven. It's just assumed. It's just that they can't believe in real, true, predictive prophecy. That's impossible. I don't think it's impossible at all. At least not for the God we've been reading about for the last 8 chapters. 3 points this morning. Here's the first. The Prince of Princes is sovereign. The Prince of Princes is sovereign. He controls the future, and he can tell us about it whenever he wants to. When Daniel gets this vision, Greece is next to nothing. Greece? Greece is going to conquer the world? Are you sure about that? Persia isn't even yet that big. Cyrus is on the rise, but we're Babylon. We control everything. But God tells through Gabriel to Daniel, there's coming a day when Greece will conquer it all. And what was the name of the Greek king that conquered all? We mentioned him last week. We call him Alexander the Great, right? And it's all but certain, though Gabriel does not name him here, that Alexander is the goat's large horn. Gabriel calls him in verse 21, the first king. Alexander conquered the whole world in about 10 years. He was like 22 when he started. He was like 32 when he was done. Which means, I think that's probably what's meant in the vision, how the goat crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. Back in verse 5. Alexander collided with the Persians, and the Persians did not get back up. And Alexander's kingdom then extended even further. His kingdom reached all the way to India. He had 1.5 million square miles under his rule. He was the goat. And then he died around age 33. And his wife Roxanne and his teenage son were assassinated. So his kingdom was divided up into 4 little kingdoms under 4 lesser kings. Right? Those 4. And they took the different points of the compass. Verse 22 says, the 4 horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent 4 kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Alexander's successors were named Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And they took like one piece of the, one each took one piece of the 4-piece pie, north, south, east, and west, and ruled over it. Last week we said they might have been the 4 heads of the like a leopard beast. These 4 kings will not come on the scene for another 220 years from this day when Daniel has his vision and Gabriel tells him what it means. The Prince of Princes is sovereign over all kingdoms. He's the King of Kingdoms. That's the whole point of this book of Daniel. And a big part of what he's doing here is just showing that off. These kingdoms seem so big and so powerful. They seem unstoppable. They are cruel and conquering, a ram and a goat, and they will dominate the people Daniel loves for hundreds of years. But they do not last forever. They only seem unstoppable. The second that God is done with them, they are stopped. The ram goes down, the goat's horn gets snapped off. As powerful as they aren't really that big of a deal. If you just wait a little bit, they'll fall off the scene because the Prince of Princes is sovereign. What's the application of that? I think the application of that is to be forewarned. God is getting his people ready for what is to come. God is reminding them that he is in control of the future. He is in control of all the kings and kingdoms to come. Is that true for us today as well? As far as I can see, the events predicted in Daniel chapter 8 are future for Daniel, but largely in the past for you and me. Daniel chapter 8 is mostly about the ram and the goat, which are the second and third kingdoms in my take on the different visions we've looked at so far in this book. Last week, we looked at possible parallels between the dream of chapter 2, the statue dream, and the dream of chapter 7. Do you remember this? In chapter 2, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the metallic statue. Every metal was a kingdom, head of gold, chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, 10 toes, and iron and clay. And then we added in the beasts of chapter 7, and we saw possible parallels between the two. Like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, unlike anything, 10 horns. Now, if these correlations are right, and they're just deductions, I might have a lot of things wrong, then the ram and the goat would match up with the second and third of the kingdoms in the middle of the two dreams. So in chapter 8, it's kind of like a vision that double clicks on the middle vision of chapter 7 and gives you even more detail about that particular time period. Future for Daniel, largely past for us. So if that's true, why would you and I need to read about it today? If all this has just happened, I mean, this is ancient history. I mean, literally, ancient history. This vision was fulfilled by 164 BC. Because it shows that the Prince of Princes accurately predicted the future then, so we can trust what he says about the future still to come. You see that? And if he was in ultimate control of the world events then, the Medo-Persian ram and the Grecian goat, then he is in ultimate control of the Russian bear and the Chinese dragon and the North Korean cholima and the British bulldog and the American eagle and all the rest of the zoo. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and the Prince of Princes is sovereign over all. Amen? Be forewarned. Don't worry. Don't be shaken. He's got the whole world in his hands. Daniel needed to hear this because some terrible things were going to come down the pike. Life was going to get downright animalistic for his people. And that's the point of the horn that came from the horn in verse 9. Do you remember what it said? Out of one of the goat's four replacement horns came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, Gabriel does not tell us this horn's name in history, but he does tell us a lot about him. Now, remember, a horn is a king. A horn represents the strength of an animal. This horn starts out small and grows in power, even towards the beautiful or the glorious. We add the word land to describe what he's talking about. It's almost certainly the land of Israel, Palestine, the glorious, beloved homeland of Daniel, which he has not seen with his own eyes in over half a century. This horn comes to directly rule over Israel. And I think that verses 23 through 26 tell us the terrible kinds of things that he does. Look at that, 23. In the latter part of their, the goat's four replacement horns, reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, fierce, merciless, a master of intrigue, a manipulator, a deceiver, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power, satanic power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, the Tsar Tsarim. Here's point number two. The Prince of Princes is opposed. The Prince of Princes is sovereign, but there's some people and some beings that are not happy about that. In fact, they want to be sovereign. And so they oppose the Prince of Princes. Can you dare? Can you believe that this king dares to take his stand against the Tsar Tsarim? Against the Prince of Princes? Can you believe that? Now, he is not the first. And I don't think he's the last either. Though some people do. Some people think that these verses here are about the person we talked about last week, who is sometimes called the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, or the beast in Revelation, or the little horn from chapter 7, right? It's confusing. There's a little horn in chapter 7. There's this small horn in chapter 8. Are they the same horn? It's quite possible they are. I mean, when you read this, you see that figure, don't you? This is one terrible king. One of the worst that the Jews especially have ever known. But if my deductions are correct, this is not the Antichrist who may be on the rise now or still one day soon to come. Most scholars agree, and I'm with them on this, that this is the awful Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes. I mentioned him last week. This terrible horn is a lot like the terrible horn we read about in chapter 7, but there are some key differences. The biggest difference is that this bad horn, the bad horn in chapter 7, appeared on the fourth terrifying beast. The different one, it had 10 horns, and then the new horn came out and pushed three of them out of the way. Do you remember that from last week? And I suggested that that's probably Rome or Rome plus, enhanced Rome, or maybe end times Rome. But this horn in chapter 8 appears during what seems more like the third beast in chapter 7 and the silver kingdom in chapter 2, right? If that was correct, let's see here. If that was correct, then this bad horn of chapter 8 shows up here during the kingdom of Greece. And there is a Greek king that almost perfectly fits the bill. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Let me tell you about him. Antiochus IV was related to Seleucus, one of those four kings that took over from Alexander. Antiochus, however, was not next in line for the kingdom of Seleucus. His nephew was. But Antiochus was a master of intrigue. He was a great politician. He manipulated the system and deceptively stole the throne from his nephew. And Antiochus ruled ruthlessly and mercilessly. And he ruled over Israel from 175 BC to 164 BC. A dozen of the worst years the beautiful land had ever experienced. In 170 BC, Antiochus killed the high priest Onias in Jerusalem. And later, he stopped the daily sacrifices in the temple of the Lord. Antiochus decided he wanted everyone to worship Greek gods and not the Jewish ones. So he set up altars all throughout Judea to the Greek gods. And he told the Jews they could no longer observe the Sabbath or circumcise their baby boys. And if they did circumcise them, they would be killed. And their circumcised babies would be hung around their necks when they were buried. I read about all this in a history book called First Maccabees this week. It was written between the Old Testament and the New. And it says that Antiochus went into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. You know how the Jews feel about pigs, right? And then he put some kind of a Zeus statue in the Holy of Holies. He didn't destroy the temple, but he desecrated it. He brought it low. And he burned copies of the scriptures. Truth was thrown to the ground, and he killed thousands and thousands of Jews. Antiochus may not have been the Antichrist, but he was sure trying to be. Antiochus called himself Epiphanes. Does anybody know what epiphany means? We have that thing called Epiphany in January, right? That's like the what? Like the manifestation? The manifestation of God in the Feast of Epiphany in the church is when he revealed himself to the wise men, to the magi, to the Gentiles. Well, Antiochus said, I'm the Epiphany, right? He didn't necessarily say he was a god, but he sure was saying that he manifested God. Antiochus made certain that these pagan sacrifices took place on his birthday every year. Antiochus set himself up against the Lord. And he did it by setting himself up against the Lord's people. I think that's the point of the symbolism back in verse 10, how the horn reached the host of the heavens and then threw some of the starry host down on the earth and trampled on them. I think that's apocalyptic symbolism for the people of God. Antiochus didn't literally throw down any stars, but he sure did trample on God's people. In the words of verse 24, he destroyed the mighty men and the holy people. Antiochus was one of the worst persecutors that the Jews had ever known. And if you fight against God's people, then you're fighting against God. If you are setting yourself up against God's people, you are setting yourself against God. Do you remember when God arrested Saul on the road to Damascus? Do you remember what he said to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? That's not what he said, is it? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because as Saul opposed the church, Saul was opposing the Prince of Princes. And that was true in Daniel's day, Antiochus's day, Saul's day, and it's true today too. The Prince of Princes is opposed. And I think here's the application of that truth. Be fortified. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? To be ready for the onslaught, ready for the attack. Because of this vision, Israel could steel themselves for what was coming. And if they were paying attention, their persecution would not come as a surprise. In their case, they were able to fight back, literally, physically. A courageous Jewish family called the Maccabees organized a resistance movement against Antiochus. And unlike the Jews of Jeremiah's day, who were supposed to submit to the exile as discipline, these Jews were not commanded to submit and were free to revolt. And they were successful, moderately successful. Over a 3.5-year period, they beat back Antiochus's forces and took back the temple. And they cleansed it. And they rededicated it to the pure worship of Yahweh, our Lord. And that was in 164 BC. And the people of Israel celebrated that reconsecration with a new Jewish festival of dedication. You know what they called it? Hanukkah. That's right. That's where Hanukkah comes from. I'm certain that this vision of Daniel fortified their hearts for that day. And we need to fortify our hearts for today. Not that we'll fight back against those who persecute us, taking up the literal sword, but we won't be surprised when persecution comes upon us either, as if something totally unusual and unexpected were happening to us. We know that the Prince of Princes is opposed, and so will we be. We know, as our Stay Sharpers learned again this week, we're in the midst of a spiritual battle, and it's going to get worse. Antiochus was the worst up to that point, but he was just a foretaste of the evil to come. I think that's how this chapter, in the words of Gabriel in verse 17, concerns the time of the end. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was a prefigurement of the Antichrist to come. His persecution was a pattern, a paradigm, anticipating the evil still on the way. But church, here's the good news. The good news is our Lord never loses. Yes, the Prince of Princes is opposed, but the Prince of Princes is undefeated. Look at the end of verse 25. When they feel secure, he, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, probably, will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, yet he will be destroyed, and not by human power. Literally, with nothingness of hand. Yes, the Maccabees pushed back, but they didn't kill Antiochus. Antiochus, at the time, was far from Palestine in 164 BC. And one day, he took sick. And then he died. He didn't die in battle. No human hand killed him. One day, the Lord just broke him down and killed him. Reminds me of that stone that was cut out of that mountain in the king's dream, knocking over the metal statue and turning it to dust. Not by human power, but by divine power. Our Lord never loses. Sometimes it seems like it. Verses 10 and 11 sure seem to describe a time coming when the Lord was on the ropes. It sure seemed like it when Jesus was dying on the cross. But our Lord is the Ancient of Days. He does not lose. It's not even really a contest. It's terrible what God's people have to go through, but there's always a reason for it, and there will always be an end to it. In this case, the end came after 2,300 evenings and mornings. The angels asked, "How long?" And the answer was 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what that means. It could simply mean a period of about 6 years. Take those days and divide them up, and you get about 6 years, which would map on pretty well from Antiochus killing the high priest in 170 to the temple being restored in December of 164. Or it could mean actually evening and morning sacrifices, which would halve the days to 1,150, which is more like 3 years, more like the time when the sacrifices were actually stopped to the time when they began again. And there are other views too, as you might guess. I think what's really important for us to remember is that God has set the days and times. They might have seemed long, but they were limited. This world is not out of his control. And so we can be self-controlled. Here's the application of this last point. Be faithful. Be faithful. Because we know that our Lord never loses. We can keep on doing whatever he's asked us to do. Because he can't fail. We can't fail. That's the logic of 1 Corinthians 15:58, isn't it? In the great resurrection chapter, the Bible says, "Therefore, because of the resurrection, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." What can they do to us? Can they kill us? Yep. Can they chop off our heads? Yeah. Can they burn us to death? Can they throw us to the lions? Yes. So what? We are coming back from the dead. Jesus did. We can't lose. Because he can't fail, we can't fail. And so we can be faithful. Don't give up. Don't give in. I'm sure they felt like giving in when Antiochus was raging to and fro. I mean, which do you want? Zeus or Yahweh? If you say Zeus, you get to live. If you say Yahweh, you have to die. Which do you want? Choose. Ooh, don't give up. Don't give in. Be faithful. Look and see what Daniel did when Gabriel was done talking. Look at verse 26. "The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true," Gabriel says. "But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." This vision was so traumatic for Daniel. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He didn't understand it. He didn't want to understand it. He'd gotten just a glimpse of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and it made him sick. He was comatose in bed for several days. But see what he did? As soon as he was up to it, he got up, washed his face, put on his clothes, and he went about the king's business. I think that's amazing. He did what he always did. He got up, he got dressed, and he went to work. He put the next foot in front of the other. He did the next thing that needed done. I think one of the points of the book of Daniel is to just do the next thing that needs done. Daniel was faithful in the service of King Belshazzar, knowing that these other kings were going to come and trample over everything he loved. And he sealed up the vision. Now, I don't think that necessarily means it was secret. I think that means it was saved. Like he hit the saved button on his computer. Maybe saved as a PDF, right? So that it lasts until the distant future when it needs to come out and be used. 375 years later, when Antiochus was raging, they needed Daniel chapter 8. And there it was. Because Daniel had faithfully sealed it up. Dare to be a Daniel. and be faithful in the king's service, even when you know everything is going to come unglued. And not just faithful in the service of pagan King Belshazzar, but even more so, faithful in the service of the King of Kingdoms, the Sarsarim, the Prince of Princes, who is undefeated now and forever will be. Amen?